The books of Samuel contains probably some of the most familiar Old Testament characters outside of Genesis. The prophet Samuel, King Saul, King David, Goliath, they all make their appearances in these two books. And the books of Samuel and the book of 1 Samuel is a transitional book. It moves the story of Israel from its loose confederacy of 12 individual tribes that were under the leadership of judges and elders to a united nation under King David. Because what had happened following their entrance into the land, they came in united under Joshua, and then Joshua sent them out. And the period of judges was a period of great division. And there was some civil war between the tribes, but a lot of it was just individual tribes governing themselves, the judges ruling over cities or tribes, and a couple places we see them having influence over a couple tribes. But really, we don't see the united nation in the book of Judges. And the book of Samuel brings it out of that loose confederacy to a single united nation. And the books of Samuel prepare the reader for the covenant with David. And this is one of the crucial things that's going on in Samuel, is this, it prepares the reader for this covenant that God makes with David in 2 Samuel, which we'll get to next week. But the books of Samuel do this, and they point us backwards, and this covenant of David with David points us backward to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant to make of Abraham a great nation, to bless the world through his seed, to give him the land, to give him great prosperity, to bless those that bless him, to curse those that curse him. This covenant, Davidic covenant, looks backward to that, but it also looks forward to the new covenant that we see in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the new covenant to write the laws of God within the heart of his people and to give them a king who will lead them, give them a righteous king who will lead them in righteousness. And so Samuel points towards the divine king. And it does this at least partially by showing the failure of the people, which we've seen in Judges and Deuteronomy as well. Samuel shows us the failure of the priests. Samuel shows us again the failure of the judges, as again echoing what the book of Judges has done. And Samuel also shows the failure of the earthly kings. And at the same time, Samuel points towards the divine king by portraying the blessings of an obedient nation under a godly king. So we have kind of these two things at work here, in which we see the consequences of disobedience, the inability of any man to lead the nation in righteousness, and the inability of the nation to be righteous. And at the same time, we get hints of the blessings that will come When the Messiah, the divine king, leads a righteous nation in righteousness. And so there's those two tracks that are flowing through the books of Samuel. And also what goes on here is the book of Samuel is beginning the transition from the failure of the nation to keep her side of the covenant towards the promises of God to bring them into full obedience to the covenant. And this is a long series of things. It covers several books of the Old Testament, really a major portion of the Old Testament, hundreds of years of Israel's history. And so Samuel is this crucial transitional book. And it begins with the story of a descendant of Levi, a man named Elkanah, that had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah was a cruel woman who ridiculed Hannah because Hannah was barren. Every year, Elkanah would take his wives to Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle had been set in the promised land. At this point, there was no temple. They still had the tabernacle that they had carried with them through the wilderness. When they came into the promised land, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, and there it remained. And so every year, Elkanah would go to Shiloh with his family to make sacrifices at the tabernacle. And while at Shiloh, that with her family, Hannah was in great grief because of her barrenness and because of Peninnah's abuse. And so we see her in chapter 1 praying to God. And she goes to the tabernacle and weeps out her sorrow to the Lord. She prays to God for God to give her a son. And she says that if God will give her a son, she promised him, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. Now while Hannah was there praying in her great grief, the high priest of Israel, a man named Eli, saw her praying. He saw her mouth moving, but heard no words. And he assumed she was drunk. He rebuked her. She assured him that she was not drunk. In verse 15, she says, I poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial or a daughter of wickedness. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. So she's saying, I'm not drunk. I'm in deep, deep sorrow. And so Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. So she went home. She went her way. And God answered Hannah's prayer. The next year, she gave birth to a son whom she named Samuel. And Hannah did not go to the tabernacle again until Samuel was weaned. And then she took him to the tabernacle with her. And she presented him to Eli. Down in verse 27 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, she says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord and there. And so there we have the introduction of Samuel. Probably, certainly the most significant figure in the book of 1 Samuel, but one of the key figures in the history of Israel. But we have a contrast that pops up here very quickly. We have Hannah in her faithfulness and her humility. As she prays this great song of praise to God, she rejoices in him. She's faithful to him despite her grief. She makes this promise to the Lord and lending her son to the Lord, as she says, and she fulfills her promise. In contrast with her are the wicked sons of the priest Eli. And see, God had made provision for all of the temple priests to be fed from the offerings given to God. So they would take a portion of the offerings home with them for themselves and for the families. But Eli's sons, they would go in when the offerings were brought, and they were stealing the best portions of meat for themselves before they were given for an offering. And they did not care anything about the sacrifices to God, but really all they cared about was getting the best cut of meat for themselves. They were committing immorality with the women who came to make sacrifices at the tabernacle. They despised the holy worship of God. And the sins of Eli's sons were so abominable that a prophet of God was sent to Eli. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27, this man of God, this prophet of God, comes to Eli and rebukes him and warns him of what is going to happen because of his sons and their wickedness. And so the prophet tells him that God is going to punish Eli and punish his household. Eli's household was going to be cut off. Instead of being blessed with Israel, Eli's family would be cursed. His family would no longer serve as priest, but would be cut off from service in the house of God. And in this promise of punishment is a promise of a Messiah. Verse 35, he says, "And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine anointed forever." This is actually the second promise of a Messiah, the second, if you will, hint of the Messiah, because we actually read it at the beginning of the service in Hannah's prayer. It talks about, and she praises God because he gives strength unto his king. Israel did not have a king at that time. She is looking ahead and exalting the horn of his anointed. In fact, that word anointed is it's the Hebrew word that we've basically have transliterated as Messiah. It's that word there, Messiah. She's pointing ahead. And it's that significant because what 1 and 2 Samuel do is they begin to open up prophecies of the Messiah unlike have been found, and it's been found anywhere else in the Old Testament. We have in the books of Genesis a couple references to the Messiah, but they are rather veiled. Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Certainly it's a reference to the Messiah, but it's not very clear. We go to Genesis chapter 12, and the promise that in Abraham's seed all the world would be blessed. Certainly a reference to the Messiah. In fact, in Galatians, Paul references that promise as a promise of the Messiah. But again, it's not really clear. In Deuteronomy, there's a promise that there will come another prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. And I think it's probably, of all of the references to the Messiah, the promises of Messiah in the Pentateuch, that's probably the most clear. We get to the books of Joshua and Judges, and just it's really not there. I mean, there's not that messianic promises. And then we get to 1 Samuel, and we begin to see these promises unfolding and beginning to be opened up to us. And then when we get to 2 Samuel, they get really, really clear. They get about as clear as you can possibly get. And so Samuel is beginning this transition, even in our theology, if you will, of understanding the promises of God to send a deliverer, to send a king for his people. And this is here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see the first references to that, the first hints in that direction. But to go back to the life of Samuel, as Samuel grows in the presence and the power of the Lord. And it's obvious that God is with him, so that eventually all Israel recognizes Samuel as a prophet of God. And this is hugely important, because there has not been a prophet like this since the days of Moses and Joshua. There has not been a single recognized figure, that was known to be the prophet of God and speak to God, for God throughout the nation. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days." There was no open vision. There was not a prophet who would speak on behalf of the Lord like there had been. And yet, the end of 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." There was no word of the Lord. And then through Samuel, God gave his word. God spoke through Samuel. So the word of the Lord was revealed faithfully through this great prophet. During the same time of Samuel's life, Israel was continually in battle with the Philistines. They continued to be under the affliction of the Philistines. If you remember the last judge, Samson, he judged Israel during the time of their captivity to the Philistines, but he never really delivered them. He afflicted great slaughter on the Philistines. But he never really delivered Israel from the Philistine bondage. And so Israel is continually rebelling against the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Philistines defeated them and killed 4,000 men. And when the army returned from battle, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore has the Lord smitten us this day before the Philistines?" And then they came up with a terrible plan, probably one of the worst plans in all of the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, they said, "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us. It may save us out of the hand of our enemies." They said, "We have been defeated. Let's go get the ark, and it will save us." So they go, they send back to Shiloh, have the ark brought to them, and when the ark comes into the camp where they are camping, the people cheer. The Philistines hear it. And they learn that the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp of the army there. And they are terrified. And it's pretty amazing here what we see, because the Philistines, they hear this and they say in verse 8, "Woe unto us! Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?" And you can see how things have become distorted over time. They imagine that the Ark of the Covenant is the God of Israel. And they say, "These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." And again, this is several hundred years after the Exodus that they're saying this. If they still remember, the word has still gone out that this God of the Israelites smote the Egyptians. And so the Philistines are terrified. But they did not run from the Israelites. They set themselves to fight with all of their mights against them. And so the Philistines and the Israelites again fight, and the Israelites are again defeated. And the Israelites flee from the Philistines. There was a great slaughter. 30,000 men were killed. The sons of Eli, these wicked priests, were killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4, we see a messenger runs to Shiloh with the news. And when the people hear of it, they wept. Eli heard the weeping of the city. He asked what was the cause of it. The messenger hurried in to tell Eli all that had happened. And when Eli heard all of the news and he heard that the Ark of God was captured, he fell backwards out of his seat. He broke his neck and he died at the age of 98. And about that same time, Eli's daughter-in-law gave birth to a son, the son of Phinehas, one of the two wicked sons of Eli. And she gave birth to this son, but before her death, as she died in childbirth, she named the child Ichabod, which means no glory. She said, "The glory of God is departed from Israel because the Ark of God was taken." And so we see Israel now, as low as the judges was, now really at the bottom as a nation. The Ark has been stolen by the Philistines. The Philistines did not have it all their own way. It's actually kind of some humorous stories in 1 Samuel chapter 5. As they took the ark and they placed it in the temple to their god Dagon. And the next morning they went into the temple and they found the statue of Dagon had fallen on its face before God, the Ark of God. How's that for an act of worship? The pagan idol prostrates itself before the God of Israel. They stand the statue back up. And the next morning, the statue was again fallen down on its face before the Ark of God, its hands and its head broken off. And so this powerless, helpless God of the Philistines could do nothing but bow before the true God. And the priest of Dagon would not enter the temple anymore because of this. But God afflicted the city. He killed many. He afflicted all of the men of the city with hemorrhoids, very painfully so. And the Philistines of that city did not like this, so they sent it to another Philistine city. Great friends these Philistines are. They send it to another Philistine city. And the same thing happens in that city. And so they send it to a third Philistine city. And the third Philistine city said, we really don't want this Ark of the Covenant. You keep it. So they finally called together their priests and their mystics who instructed them to make golden offerings to God and to send the Ark away on a cart drawn by two milk cows. And so in the end, the ark is, after several months in the land of the Philistines, the ark comes to the city called Kirjath-Jearim, city of the Israelites. And there it remained for many, many years. It did not go back to the tabernacle yet, but there it remained. And following the return of the ark, God miraculously defeated the Philistines. And the Philistines came no more into the territories that were held by the Israelites. They're not at peace with the Philistines, but they're beginning now to slip free of their bondage to them. And Samuel judged Israel for the rest of his life. And he led the whole nation both as God's prophet and as God's judge. In the 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see Samuel growing older and he appoints his sons to be judges over Israel, but his sons were not like him. They were greedy men who took bribes to alter their decisions. So the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, they said, now make us a king to judge us like all nations. And again, this is a huge moment in Israel's history. This is the shot heard around the world. This is the Battle of Gettysburg. This is a crucial point around which Israel's history turns. This is monumental in Israel. And the elders, they're responding to the sin of Samuel's sons. They're probably responding to the long history of bad leadership. They're probably responding to the failures in the priesthood. They had abundant justification for their action, but Israel was still sinning in their request. They were coming in rebellion against God, and so Samuel was not pleased at all by the request. He went and he prayed. In verse 7, the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. Interesting statement there, because see, Israel is rebelling against God, but God says, do what they ask. For they have not rejected thee, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. He says, Samuel, they're doing what they've always done. They have forsaken me. They have worshipped other gods. They're doing the same thing now. So hearken unto their voice in verse 9. Howbeit, and we see some of the mercy of God, protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And so Samuel goes back to the people, tells them all that the king will be like. Basically, he tells them that he will tax them, he will rule over them, he will take their sons and their daughters to be his servants and to be his soldiers. He will be a burden to the people. They seek a king to deliver them from oppression, but the king is going to oppress them. They're going to cry out to God because of the oppressions of their king. And Samuel warned them in that day that they cried out that God will not hear them. And yet we go to verse 19 and we see that nevertheless, despite Samuel's warnings, despite Samuel's protestations to them, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. See why they're wanting a king? They want one who will, they want to be like the other nations. They want a king who will do for them what all the kings of the other nations do. They want someone to come in and to bring order and security to them. Never mind that it has been their own disobedience that has brought their disorder and their captivities. They continue in their disobedience, thinking it is going to bring them order and peace and security. And they have forgot that they were a family set apart from the nations to be the people of God. God was to be the ruler over them, and they refused God. And they sought to replace him with an earthly ruler. And this is, as we have already read, this is just another form of idolatry. Instead of looking to the gods of the land to bring them what they wanted, as they have been doing all along, they are now looking to the methods, the philosophies, the practices, the way of life of the heathen, because they think that will bring them what they wanted. And so they begin the process of selecting a king. After the dire warnings from God, the Israelites decided it was a good idea to let God select their king for them. So there was a man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, who was described as a great man, a mighty, powerful man among the Israelites. He had a son who was head and shoulders taller than the average Israelite. And God told Samuel that he was going to bring this man to Samuel's house, and Samuel was to anoint him the king of Israel. The next day, Saul, this head and shoulders taller than everyone man, Saul came to Samuel's house. And Saul told him he was to be the king, and he was the king that all Israel was looking for. And look in verse 21 of 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9, verse 21, Saul answered. He said, "Am I not a Benjaminite, the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Israel." You see, there's a humility here. And I think it was a bit of a false humility, because Kish and the family of Kish was certainly not an insignificant family. But we see a humility here in Saul. He says, "Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" So Saul responds with this, and he basically says, "Why me? I'm not much of anything." Samuel took some oil and he anointed Saul to be the king over Israel. And he sent Saul out on his way, sent him back home. Saul returned to his family and said nothing to them about being anointed king. And then later Samuel called all the people of Israel together. He rebuked them again in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19. He rebuked them again for the rejection of God. He says, "You have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but set a God over us." He rebukes them again, but he says, "Now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." They begin the process now of selecting out the king. They go from the nation to a tribe, to a family, and then eventually to Saul. And when Saul was declared to be king, they looked around and couldn't find him. Saul was out in the back, hiding among all the baggage. Samuel brought Saul before the nation. Verse 24, he said, "See ye him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." So we see Saul begin his reign really in great humility. But Saul did not remain humble for long. The record of Saul's reign is almost entirely negative. The presentation of Saul is of a man that is rash and prone to make foolish decisions that brings hardship on his people. The record of Saul's reign is that Saul was a man who was very quickly shown to be one that disregarded the word of God whenever it seemed convenient for him to do so. So a couple years into Saul's reign, in 1 Samuel 13, the Israelites went into battle again against the Philistines. And as the Philistines prepared to attack the Israelites, they saw the mighty army and they fled. Some of the Israelites hid in caves. Others went across the Jordan River to the Jewish lands on the other side there. But Saul and a band of Israelites were in Gilgal. And there they waited the arrival of Samuel. It said the 7 days passed, but Samuel did not arrive to offer sacrifices when he said he would. So Saul commanded the people to bring the offerings to him. And Saul offered sacrifices. And this is not an act of piety and of worship. This is an act of disobedience and of doubt. Only those of the tribe of Levi could offer sacrifices to God. God had made that abundantly plain. Only those of the tribe of Levi could do that. And Saul took upon himself that which he had no right nor authority to do. And of course, Samuel showed up just as soon as the offering was finished. And Samuel asked Saul what he had done. And in Saul's reply, some of his true character is revealed. And we see this in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 13. Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication of the Lord. I forced myself therefore." I made myself do it. I didn't want to, but I made myself do it and offered a burnt offering. And do you see the false piety, the fake reluctance? Saul was not driven by love for God. He was driven by a fear. It looks like a fear of losing his influence. And Samuel does not buy Saul's explanation at all. He tells him, verse 13, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not obeyed, hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So because of Saul's sin, the kingdom was going to be taken from him. His kingdom would not continue. We go to chapter 15 and we see at another time, Saul leads the Israelites against the Amalekites. And he does not do so on his own initiative, but rather by the command of God through Samuel. And God commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites. He commanded Saul to go out and to completely annihilate everyone and everything. And so Saul goes out against the Amalekites, and he was victorious. He destroyed the cities and the people. He wiped out all the flocks that were not worth keeping. Saul kept alive the king of the Amalekites and the best of the flocks. And when Samuel met Saul after Saul's victories, Saul greeted him. Verse 13, Saul said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I think one of the greatest questions in all of Scripture, Samuel says, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul says, "I've obeyed." Samuel says, "Why do I hear sheep? Why do I hear cattle?" And then it goes on this little bit of an interchange, exchange back and forth. And Saul said, verse 15, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Saul said, "The people did it. But they had a good reason. We did it to worship your God." It's not much difference from the same excuse. "I was afraid the people were going to leave, and I knew I needed to make sacrifice." Now he says, "The people did it, so we can make sacrifice." And again, Samuel's not buying any of it. And Samuel tells him in verse 17, when thou wast little in thine own sight, when you were humble, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul, amazingly to me, but Saul protests, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I don't know if he's in denial or if he's just trying to bluff his way through or what, but he says, I have obeyed. And he then blames it on the people. The people took of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And so he goes back to the same mantra. The people did it so we could worship God. And so verse 22, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Don't miss these truths. These are pivotal truths to the whole story of what's unfolding here. God desires obedience more than sacrifices. Pious rebellion and stubborn disobedience are idolatrous. Don't mistake that, because the principles have not changed. Disobedience is not just erring from the commands of God. Disobedience, especially persistent disobedience, willful disobedience, is the worship of something else above God. And what has happened is the people have rejected God. They rejected him for idols. They rejected him for kings. Their king has rejected God. He's rejected God for influence. He has rejected God for presumably for some sort of maintaining his power. But whatever reason it is, he has rejected God. And even putting a veneer of religious piety over it does not make it good. It is still idolatry. He's still disobeyed. And because Saul has rejected God, God has rejected Saul from being king. No more would Samuel come to Saul with the word of God. Saul's kingdom would end with him. It would not be passed down to his son, but another one would be anointed to replace Saul. And at this point, Saul is filled with sorrow. He confesses his failure. He says, verse 25, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. But Saul's repentance is rejected. I think Saul's repentance is superficial. The worldly sorrow because of the consequences, rather than genuine repentance because of the wrong he did. And Saul remains king until his death, in fact. But he does so without the power of God. He does so, and his reign is really most unpleasant for him. As we see these events, let me just close with a warning that we see here. A warning of the, if you will, the wisdom and the worship of this world. Israel, the Israelites desired to be like the nations around them. Instead of continuing to follow God and obey, well, they really didn't continue to follow God. But instead of following God in obedience, they sought what the world might say was a logical and a reasonable solution to their national ills. Instead of repenting of their idolatry and turning back to God, they turned further from Him to seek a king, to seek a naturalistic, humanistic, wise, reasonable, political solution to their problems. We need to beware, we need to be warned, because God still demands obedience. We are still not given permission today to go out and to live this life according to our own desires and by our own reason. God has told us how to live. And at times these commands are mocked and scorned by the world. At times these commands seem like they don't work. They seem to us even like they're not going to work. And we see sometimes this at work when we see the world crying out that we must not tell others that a certain behavior is sinful, or that God does not have that God has an objective standard of right and wrong, and the world scorns that. We see this today when many Christian ministries are building huge audiences by parroting a Christianized version of the mindset of this age. We face the temptation to compromise truth or to soften the harshness of sin and to hide some of the gospel to appeal to the masses. We face the same kind of temptation when we face the rejection and opposition for speaking the truth. When men tell us God's word is not enough and that people will not believe just by spouting Bible verses at them. We face this temptation when we imagine we are to let financial planners tell us how to use our resources instead of letting God's word tell us how to use our resources. We face this temptation when we let the psychologist, or worse, we let our coworkers tell us how to solve problems instead of the Bible. We face this temptation time and time again. The problem has not gone away. We don't necessarily desire a king like the Ammonites, but we do desire a house like the Smiths, or success like the Gates, or influence like the Greenspans, and notice like the Zuckerbergs. We are tempted to desire all that the world has, and then to go after it like the unsaved do, and pursue their dreams. And God has called us to something else, something greater, something higher, and more enduring. And as we pause, admittedly in the middle of a story here, but as we pause here, I want to warn us and remind us, do not settle for a monarchy when the promises of God await.